Jeremiah chapter 44. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. We will spend a few moments in silent prayer to orient ourselves to the word of God, to prepare for the study of the Word of God, and use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in this country. We thank you for your grace. We pray that you will challenge us to take in this Word so that we can grow in grace and glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Jeremiah 44, we left off when Jeremiah has been carried against his will by the remnants of the Jews to Egypt, because after Babylon had come in and conquered the territory and the land, they had left some Jews in the land. And King Nebuchadnezzar, again, was a believer, and he wanted to, obviously, he's thinking like a smart believer, because he was also looking at getting some of the proceeds from these people as they reestablished things. But he knew that it would take him a long, long time before they were ever again a threat to his rulership, because he had hauled back, as you know, many of the Jews back to Babylon and tore down their temple, tore down their walls, destroyed all their cities. But of course, the Lord spoke through Jeremiah that the remnant of the Jews in the land should stay there, but they didn't want to stay there. And we saw last time their hypocrisy. They said, oh, we'll do whatever you tell us, Jeremiah. And they didn't, because as long as Jeremiah would tell them things that they wanted to do already, then they're going to do it. But if he's telling them things that they don't want to do, they're not going to do it. Negative volition. So they actually scooped up Jeremiah and the scribe. And this scribe, of course, is the one that wrote Jeremiah. And he wrote down every word. His name is Baruch, the son of Neriah. And he was also carried by force with Jeremiah to Egypt. God allowed this to occur. While he's in Egypt, of course, Jeremiah is continuing to give prophecies, and his scribe is writing them down for us. And that's where we're starting out in verse chapter 44, where it says, the word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who are living in Migdol, Tophanas, Memphis, and the land of Pathros, saying. Now, where is Pathros and all these other places? This is in what we call Upper Egypt. So if you're in a study of Egyptology, it's Upper Egypt. That's the general area where the Jews have settled. And in Jeremiah chapter 44, we continue with verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. The word host, of course, is Teshaba, which means the army. Who's the army? These are angels. And how many angels are there? You cannot count them. There's so many of them. And so he's called the Lord in the singular of the armies, which, of course, is a title that Jesus Christ uses for himself. It indicates his great power over everything. So thus says the Lord of hosts. And he's also, it's a communication to the Jews, because remember, the reason they're going to Egypt, one of the reasons is they're afraid. Well, we can't be protected, and the Nebuchadnezzar could come back and wipe us all out. We'll seek protection in Egypt. And so this is a reminder that if I'm on your side, what other protection do you need? So thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ, chapter 44, verse 2, you yourselves have seen all the calamity that are brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah. Judah was the southern kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans destroyed every single city, and of course culminating with the crown jewel, which is Jerusalem, and all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are in ruins, and no one lives in them. Verse 3, because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger, by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. We studied these other gods. These are the heathen gods. And of course, this might sound benign to you, but part of that worship system involves human sacrifice and all these orgies that were conducted around these idols. And when it says, provoke me to anger, this is an anthropopathism. God doesn't get angry. It's language of accommodation so we can understand the divine viewpoint. God is, there never was a time when God didn't know all these things were occurring. He's not caught short. Oh, I'm angry right now. He knew about these boys a trillion, he knew about them before he created time. And God created the thing we call time. So he's not caught short, never has been caught short. But it's language of accommodation so we can understand his divine viewpoint. Verse 4, yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. Again, this is language of accommodation, anthropopathism. And anthropomorphism is attributing to God human characteristics, such as the hand of God, the eyes of God. But anthropopathism, or attributing to God human emotions, which he does not possess. So God doesn't get angry. God doesn't hate. That would be a sin. You know, the great anthropopathism is Esau I hate and Jacob I love. Well, God doesn't hate anybody, but it's his divine viewpoint towards the two brothers. One, he loved Jacob, which was, in human viewpoint, of course, was much worse than his brother in terms of being a good citizen and doing all the things that people do, honorable, forgiving, kind, you know, having a lot of charity in his heart, being altruistic. But God said, I hate that. What's the difference? And Jacob, of course, the word means cheater. And he was a cheater. He was a coward. He was a yellow belly. He did all sorts of stuff. We studied him, which were, we would say, man, that guy's a rotten SOB. Well, why does God love the rotten SOB and hate the one that's an upstanding citizen? What's the difference? Well, obviously, from a human viewpoint, we can't figure that out. From the divine viewpoint, easy. Because Jacob accepted the promise of the coming Messiah and received God's righteousness at that point. Esau never did. Esau was an unbeliever, and therefore God has no alternative except to cast the unbeliever out, because God's perfect. You reject his redemption solution, then you're going to stand on your own 2 feet. And that's what happens in Revelation chapter 20. The unbeliever is not judged for their sins, and they're judged basically because they don't have God's righteousness. And they try to substitute their own righteousness, which is not going to work. Not going to work. So this is another anthropopathism in the Bible. But God sends these people again and again, verse 4, because God always allows a grace period before he lowers the boom, both individually to you and, of course, to client nations. And the Southern Kingdom is a client nation to God at this time. And he warned them and warned them. In fact, Jeremiah's ministry lasted for decades. Even before the Chaldeans had defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, Jeremiah's predicting all this stuff. He said, but you can still turn it around. So, of course, they rejected his warnings, and we studied that now for many, many hours on our tapes. So God doesn't want anyone to go to hell, and God doesn't want any believer to be a loser. Why do people go to hell? Because they choose it. What is hell? Separation from your Creator. And why are believers losers? Because they choose it. They absolutely choose it. So Satan might take the credit. Well, I blind these people. I do this. I do that. That's just because he's arrogant. It's not his. He can't take credit. It's you. It's the nation. That's where it all resides. Verse 5, but they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as to not to burn sacrifices to other gods. A lot of these Jews are born-again believers that are sacrificing to other gods. And they died the sin unto death, of course. They died a horrible death, and then, of course, they'll be in heaven. Not at this time, because when they died in this dispensation, they went to paradise. Or we might say they went to hell, but they went to the good compartment of hell called paradise, awaiting for the Messiah to pull them up out of the that compartment, which he did when he ascended on high. He led the captives, to which were the believers in paradise, up into the third heaven when he presented himself before God the Father for evaluation. Never had a human ever been in the third heaven, which is outside the boundaries of the universe. Again, this is language of accommodation. No human had ever been up there. All the humans up at that time went down to paradise, which is a compartment of hell, or Hades, or Sheol. So Jesus Christ presented himself as a true human, and that's when everybody held their breath. Would God the Father accept this human into heaven? And the answer was, yes. He evaluated him. We studied this in Daniel many times. It's called Operation Footstool. And after the evaluation was over, God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You're in. And because he's in, we're in. Because we're in union with Christ. So therefore, when he was accepted, now he's a true human in a resurrection body. This physical body we have is not going to, it only operates within very narrow parameters in terms of heat and cold and all these things. But the resurrection body that houses his human soul, and his human spirit is indestructible, absolutely indestructible. And so that was a great moment in all history, because if God the Father didn't accept Jesus Christ, we're not getting in either. But he was accepted because he's perfect. So we are in Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 5, if you've got your Bible or your cell phone these days, people can pull it up. So Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 5, this is the indictment. They did not listen. So on the board, we're drawing our old friend. Now, when you used to be able to work on cars, you could actually open up your hood, and you'll see a contraption that looks like this. It's called a battery. Today, they're almost disguised. Now, the battery has a positive pole and a negative pole. This is a good analogy to human volition, because your soul consists of five attributes that make up the human soul. Some of these things we share with the animal kingdom, but there's two things that we do not share with the animal kingdom. For example, we have a mentality in the soul. Animals have a degree of mentality, but the smartest animal that ever sucked down oxygen, we're still a million times beyond where they are in terms of mentality. So yes, animals have a certain level of intelligence. We have emotion, which is a wiring thing that's an appreciator. You appreciate the things in the mentality. Now, if your mentality is not very bright, then, you know, the appreciation score goes down a little bit. But we have emotions that are linked up to mentality. Animals can feel pain, and animals have a degree of emotions as well. If you have a dog, you know, they stick the tongue out and wag when you come around. Well, that's part of their emotional process. It's wired into their mentality. We share that with the animal kingdom. We have self-consciousness or self-awareness. You look in the mirror, oh, that's me. Even when you become an old fart, you can look in the mirror, yeah, that's me. You might say to yourself, damn. But you still recognize that's me. And now, do animals have a degree of self-awareness? At the lower level, they don't. But there is apparently some evidence that an animal can look in a mirror and recognize some degree that that is me. And if you ever have a dog or a cat, I don't know about cats, but dogs sometimes are watching TV, hear another dog bark, and they look up and look. And then, you know, so to what degree, we're not really certain. They have apparently dreams. If you ever have a dog, you'll start barking in their sleep, and it's kind of funny. You wonder, are they chasing a squirrel? Or are they going after whatever? So yes, they do have a degree. So we share this with the animal kingdom. But there's two things they don't have. One, they don't have the conscience to make moral choices. Animals operate on instincts. And the stronger instinct, if they have two competing instincts, the stronger one always wins out. Always. Always. It's wired into their DNA, these instincts. And we have wired DNA, wired instincts into our things as well, but we have a conscience. But the crown jewel that makes us human more than any other thing is this thing. No, it's not a car battery, it's your volition. You make volitional choices. Animals, again, don't. They operate on instincts. And the stronger instinct will always win. So if an animal is a female animal that now has a offspring, that instinct of protecting the offspring trumps in some ways the other instincts that they had that were stronger before they had the offspring. And that's just the way it is. They'll always be that way. Humans, no. And that's why Satan was very interested in the first humans, because he'd seen lots of animals come and go. Because remember, when Satan fell before humans were created, nature fell as well. Now, God didn't intend, when God creates things, they're perfect. He didn't create diseases in the animal kingdom or animals eating each other and all that stuff. That was a consequence of Satan's fall. Nature was infected with his virus. And so Satan, for a long time, we don't know how long, he saw animals and mutations and eating things and diseases and all this stuff for a long time, perhaps billions and billions of years on the earth. But then one day along came something that, wow, never seen that before. I see, well, we call them humans, but I see these creatures that have volition. And that's what angels have in common with us. Now, angels are already in their eternity. They're locked and loaded already. They've already been divided into two camps a long time ago. And these camps occurred before humans were created, the Bible tells us. Before humans were created, angels were created. Angels were all perfect. God doesn't create anything that's imperfect. They had volition, like us. And that's the crown thing they share in common with us. And of course, you know the story. One day, the chief angel, because isn't that interesting? God did not create equality, which liberals love that word. Equality doesn't make you happy. In fact, it can make you miserable. So he created one angel superior to all the other angels, Ha-Satan, Lucifer. That's his title. Lucifer's his name. And we know that one day Lucifer, in his volition, because he didn't have an old sin nature, he's created perfect, he got the idea that I'm the cat's meow. And we studied this. He had the I will. I will do this. I will raise my throne up. I will be like the Most High God. So the first sin was in his mental attitude. And he was able to pull off at least one third of all the angels into his camp. They revolted. And of course, you might say to yourself, how can you revolt against your creator? That's not going to work out too well for you there, fella. But see, arrogance, they're never wrong. An arrogant person, if you ever bump into them, what's the one quality they have? They're never wrong. And if they're locked in arrogance, they're ever, never, never wrong. You could have most, there's criminals in prison right now, what they share in common is arrogance. And some of them are so arrogant, you can have 15 witnesses that saw them do it, I didn't do it. And they actually believe they didn't do it. It's almost psychotic, the arrogance level is so high. And that's Satan. He's the most superior genius that God ever created in his mentality, but he's the most arrogant creature that God, that ever came into being. But he did it to himself. So when he saw Adam and Eve, he said, I will, these creatures have volition like us. So therefore, I'm going to get them to sin. They're going to come into my camp as well. And we studied the angelic conflict many, many times in the past. You'll never hear about this in mainstream churches. They don't know anything about it. It's all over the Bible. I mean, did you know the Bible mentioned the word angels more than the word love? Well, you can Google it. Just do a word count. And some denominations, they never talk about angels, except in vague terms. I've got a guardian angel. Well, you do. That's true if you're a believer. But they don't know about the angelic conflict. They have no idea what that means and why it came into being. So here we have in verse 5, this is the problem with man. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness. We got a choice. Now, these are most of them are born-again believers. And God in the Bible has two directive wills. Remember, God has a directive will, right? He has a permissive will, what he allows to occur in human history. And he has the overruling will. From time to time, God has to reach into human history and make a course correction consistent with human free will, because God is the perfect gentleman. What's the definition of a gentleman? Well, you're concerned with other people, and the ultimate definition is you're concerned with their well-being to a degree, but the ultimate gentleman never forces free will, ever. If you don't like it, have a nice day. You live and let live. And God is a perfect gentleman. He never forces free will. Because if you force free will, there is no free will. A lot of people say, well, why doesn't God just make everybody believe? Because he'd have to destroy free will to do that. And you would not be a human. So you can't destroy negative volition without destroying positive volition. So God allows these things to run their course. He allows humans to exercise free will. And it's true free will. Now, the fact that he knows what you're going to do does not mean that he makes you do it. He doesn't. Quite the contrary. He doesn't want you to do it. But because he must allow free will to have free choices, otherwise it's not free will. So the directive will of God is, I want all humans to be saved. All humans are saved. And then the other directive will of God is, I want all believers to reach maturity. That doesn't happen either. The vast majority of humans do not respond to the gospel. The vast majority of believers do not respond to Bible doctrine, because that's how you reach maturity, learning Bible doctrine. So as we draw up the cross on the board, we know that God the Father, these red dots indicate sin. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross for the last 3 hours, he imputed every sin that every human ever did into Christ, the body of Christ. And he screamed for 3 hours. At the end of 3 hours, he stopped screaming. He said, mission accomplished. He had bore the sin of all humans that ever lived, past, present, and future. Now, he bore the sins of those that would reject him. Because we can do just an imagination. If he just had to die for the sins of those that would believe in him, how long would that take? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? It wouldn't take 3 hours. Because the Bible tells us the vast majority of humans reject the offer of salvation by grace. They want to be saved by their good deeds. And you cannot be saved by your good deeds because God's perfect. If you want to dwell with God forever, you must be perfect. And you can't accumulate enough good deeds to be perfect for many, many reasons. That's just one barrier. Another barrier is you're born with an old sin nature. You can't do it. It's impossible. So, but see, God in his grace, you can't say, the unbeliever can't say God's not fair. Mm-mm. He died for the sins of the unbeliever because his directive will, I want you to be saved. If I want you to be saved, God has to do all the work to make it happen, which he did. You just have to say, I'll take it. That's a volitional decision. So your little positive volition goes up. I want to be saved. God answers that positive volition beep a trillion years ago and provided you with the gospel in time. Now, once you're saved, the second you're saved, you're a baby. That's why we use the analogy. You must be born again. When you're a baby, you're born once. When you're born again, it's the second birth. You're now in the kingdom of God. You're in union with Christ in the church age. You can't get out. But do you want to remain a baby all your life? Or would you kind of like to grow up and drive a Ford pickup truck and have a nice social life and do all these things? Yes, you want to grow up. So how do you grow up from a baby I've written on the board, aner, that's the Greek word. It means a nobleman. It replies to the ladies as well. It means a mature believer. How do you grow up? Well, most of Christianity says, well, you grow up by being a good person. If you're just moral and kind and help old ladies across the street and just be sincere and cut the grass and give us 10% of your money and other things, that's how you advance in the Christian way of life. You just outdo the unbeliever in terms of good deeds. But if you're a thoughtful person, you at least logically could say, if the Christian way of life is something the unbeliever can do, that can't be the Christian way of life. Because if an unbeliever can do it, what's the difference? Because unbelievers can be very, very kind, moral, nice people. I know a lot of unbelievers that are far more moral and nice and kind and a better sense of humor than most of the believers I know. Most believers I know are rotten. They're vile people. They're gossips, they're maligners, they have a sin nature that just roars out all the time. Now, there are some exceptions. There are some nice, sweet believers, too, and they carry their Bibles around 24/7 and say, praise the Lord, every time they walk. And, of course, a lot of it's hypocrisy. And they might memorize the entire Bible, even, but they don't know Bible doctrine. Isn't that amazing? You could memorize this entire Bible, and you would get an F on a test I would give you. And I'd just give you a test about basic Bible doctrine, 101. So that's what you're commanded to do, is to grow from here to here. How do you do it? You learn the mind of Christ. Oh, how do you do that? Well, all you got to do is just beep, 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 beep. As a believer, that means I want to learn about my Creator. God, the Holy Spirit, has to give you a teacher. And no, you can't teach yourself. No, that's a heresy. The Baptist popped up. The Navigators, the Four Squares, all these other apostate groups. They think you can sit around a kitchen table. What do you think, Johnny? What do you think, Mary? Let's get some commentaries and read about. Commentaries are garbage. Most of them are filled with human good and nonsense. But they sit around the kitchen. I've seen it. Sit around a kitchen table, all going to edify each other. And it's nonsense. It's the blind leading the blind. They all fall in the ditch. But they feel so good. This makes me feel good. I don't feel good when I go to a Bible class in Atticus tearing my ass up. That doesn't make me feel good. I'm sure it doesn't. I'm sure they didn't feel good when Jeremiah, tore them up from one side down the other. But that's what sometimes all of us need. And I get tore up myself by Bible doctrine. I don't wear it on my sleeve. But yeah, that's what it does. Because it washes away all the garbage. And Satan is a genius. He promotes the garbage. Like, oh, well, if we just love each other, let's stop being so dogmatic. Let's all just love each other and strum a guitar and sing songs in our church. It must be a friendly church. We don't want to say anything that's going to offend anybody. The Bible is very offensive. The Bible is not a unifier. It's not. The Bible is very dogmatic. It's not into unifying the world. It's a lie. Satan is the father of lies, and that's one of the great lies he has. So no, this is not a friendly church at all. It's a church that teaches Bible doctrine. In that sense, it's very friendly because we protect privacy in here. We don't let people gossip and malign and do. In fact, as you know, I use cuss words every once in a while to get the legalists out because they won't come back. Oh my God, you said a bad word. Fine, see you later. They're not here to learn Bible doctrine. They're here from some other purpose. I want to make very sure that when you come here, you're not here for my personality, because that can't be the reason you're here. You're here to learn what the Word of God says. And I'll tell you what it says. Now, what you do with it's your business, none of my business. I don't follow you around. I don't ask to be invited to your house. I don't hit you up for stuff. Between you and the Lord. You are a royal priest yourself. You represent yourself before God. Not my job. I don't represent you before God. You represent yourself. You're a royal ambassador. You're a royal priest. You do what you want to do with this information. So you can take it and have it go in one ear and out the other like the disciples, or you can tape it and metabolize it, and you will grow one day to an aner. You will receive rewards beyond your imagination. In eternity, there is no equality in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. Most believers will be losers. They will have no rewards beyond the resurrection body. And if you're in the church age, you'll be royal family as opposed to family of God, but that's it. And at the judgment seat of Christ, when Jesus Christ asks you, you will stand there before Jesus Christ, the Bema, B-E-M-A, which just means the throne. And basically say, dude, what did you do with the time that I gave you on the earth? Here's your time. Point X is when you're born as an unbeliever. You're born in Satan's kingdom. Point Y is when you accept the gospel, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and boom, you're in, you can never get out. It takes one speck of faith more than none at all. You mean I don't have to give up my evil ways? No. In fact, you can't give up your evil ways. You don't stop sinning until the day you die, so just save it. There's no magical transformation of your life the second you believe. In fact, most people become worse as humans when they believe. You know why? Because now you got extra pressures on you. You got extra pressures because now you're an enemy of Satan. Before you were in Satan's kingdom, now you're his enemy. And he will put extra pressures on you to keep you away from Bible doctrine if he can. But he can't. So, in fact, many people that were on the town as unbelievers, you know, drinking and hockey-talking and stuff, now they become extreme legalists. And they are worse as a human in terms of their behavior. In fact, in Proverbs, we know that the seven worst sins, getting drunk's not on there. Fornication's not on there. What is on there is what many of these people now do. Gossip. Maligning. And don't you think these big mega churches, what do you think they do to each other all the time? I saw JoJo come out of the bar the other night. We got to pray for him. Did you see Mary Lou? What she's wearing, that short dress? She must be a hussy. Those are evil. That's evil. And before that, they would just live and let live, man. I don't worry about that stuff. Now, they think the Christian way of life is being a moral do-gooder. And that's wrong. The Christian way of life is rebound and learning Bible doctrine. That's the Christian way of life. So it's their volition. And the sacrifice of other gods, these Jews were actually doing human sacrifice and orgies in front of the altars. That's what they would do. And that's, and that's just, that's the tip of the iceberg. What they're doing under the iceberg is they don't care about Bible doctrine whatsoever. Verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, so that they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. Now then, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, which is Jesus Christ, is the God of Israel in the Old Testament. Why are you doing great harm to yourselves? This is the whole thing. You do it to yourself. God wants you to be a mature believer. Why aren't you a mature believer? Because you do it to yourself. You don't want to be a mature believer. You want other things. And that's it. Your greatest enemy is not Satan, it's you. And I include myself. Why don't you reach maturity? Because of you. You're the answer. At the judgment seat of Christ, again, Christ will ask, what did you do with the time I gave you from Y to Z? I wanted you to learn Bible doctrine and grow. And your answer is going to be, I pissed it all away. And for the first time, you'll realize what grace is all about. And the Bible says many verses, you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because for the first time in your life, you, oh, I sing Amazing Grace all the time. You have no idea what it means. No idea what rebound is. No idea about anything. And you'll realize, dude, I could have had a V8. I could have had all these rewards. Well, why didn't you get them? Because you did it to yourself. And this is nothing new. These are humans. And that's what it says right here. They did it to themselves. It says, why are you doing great harm to yourselves? So as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without remnant, provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Remember, God brought their grandfathers and mothers out of Egypt to get away from idolatry. These people go back into Egypt, back into idolatry. 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Why does he say the wickedness of the wives? Because one of the things that the Jews did when they came into the land, God gave them a command, remember? Wipe out every man, woman, and child from these cultures because they're evil. They do human sacrifices. They do all sorts of evil things. The Jews didn't. In many cases, the men would marry the wives of the Adamites and the Edomites and the Canaanites. And the wives would say, well, honey, can we go up and sacrifice to my gods? Let's raise the kids with both religious traditions. And many of the men would give in to that stuff. And that's what happened. It's not that women are more wicked than men. They're running neck and neck. I can't figure out which is worse. Which is worse is those on negative volition to Bible doctrine. But that's what that means. Verse 5, but they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. Walking is a lifestyle. Leviticus chapter 26 gives you the whole bottom line. God's promise to the Jews, if you learn Bible doctrine and walk in my way, I will bless you beyond your imagination as a nation, as a people. If you don't, the cycles of discipline will kick in. They're progressive. And God, of course, allows divine discipline, individuals as well as nations, and it gets worse and worse and worse. The more you harden your heart, your soul against God, the more the divine discipline. So you either regulate yourself or God will regulate you. Remember, that's what Paul said. If we judge ourselves, we won't be judged. Be judged by who? God. Judge yourself. What does that mean? Evaluate yourself. Am I in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit through the rebound technique? Yes or no? Do I study Bible doctrine on a consistent basis? Yes or no? And I'm not talking about going to church. I'm talking about studying Bible doctrine. Most churches are worthless. Most churches, it's just go to the golf course or do your hobby. You'll have a much better life. Because they will lead you astray, and the blind lead the blind, and you'll both fall into the ditch. You will become a worse person, not a better person. Oh yeah, outwardly you'll be more moral and kind and nice. You'll try to imitate the unbelievers, the nice unbelievers. You don't want to imitate the bad unbelievers. But you're wasting your time. It's a great trap that most Christians fall into. And when they're exposed to accurate Bible doctrine, what's their attitude? They hate it. Too dogmatic. We hate it. They actually hate it. And of course, just like the Jews, when they came out of Egypt, every Jew that came out of Egypt, the Bible tells us, was a born-again believer. The ones that came out were born-again believers. The vast majority, 99% of them, died the sin unto death. They hated Bible doctrine. And one of the evidences of that, when God fed them, he gave them this thing called manna, M-A-N-N-A, which translates into, what is it? I mean, that's when they came out of their tents, they saw this white stuff on the bushes. And they said, what is it? That's the name of it. And then they tasted it. God said, this is your food. And the ones that were positive to Bible doctrine, they said it was the sweetest thing they ever tasted, like honey. The ones that were negative to God's word and learning Bible doctrine, it was the worst thing they ever tasted. And that's the difference. If you're positive towards Bible doctrine, when you hear accurate Bible teaching, my sheep hear my voice, you'll love it. If you're negative, you will hate it. Jesus Christ was on the earth for 3 years. What did he do? Did he heal everybody on the planet? No. Did he feed everybody on the planet? No. Did he have health care for everybody on the planet? No. Did he march against slavery, which is a great evil? No. Did he have up with women's rights, because women were, you know, treated as second-class citizens? No. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. Perfect communicator, because he's God. Perfect everything. And yet, they hated it. Nobody wanted to listen to it. Now, if he's going to teach them what they wanted to hear, they would follow him. Remember that big crowd? We're going to follow you. We're going to make you our leader. We're going to go in here and conquer the Romans, and it's all going to be good. I'm not here to do that, dudes. Have a nice day. And then, did they follow him? No. That's why he was always getting in a boat or going here or going there to see who's going to follow me physically. And of course, they'll follow you as long as you tell them what they want to hear. Big crowds. If you tell them what they don't want to hear, no, won't follow you. And that's the same thing these Jews are doing. If Jeremiah would have told them what they wanted to hear, they'd follow him all over the place. But he told them things they didn't want to hear. I'm not going to do it because they're unnegative volitions. And then he says, verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off all Judah. And I will take away the remnant of Judah who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt. They will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse and an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach. Notice back at the first part of verse 12, they have set their mind. Do it to yourself. I didn't tell you to do that. You set your mind on this. So they're making positions from making decisions from a position of weakness. If you're going to make decisions, make them from a position of strength. And the greatest decision you can make is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. One decision and you're in. One decision and you're in the top circle. When you believe in Christ, you're in. You can never get out. You can renounce Christ, you can't get out. You're just an idiot. When you're born again, you're also in the bottom circle. We call this FT, fellowship and tithe. But the first time you sin, you're out of the bottom circle and you're said to be a carnal Christian, an enemy of the cross, all sorts of nice little labels for you. You're out. And of course, that's a grace system to get back here. Rebound. 1 John 1:9 says, if we would name our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which includes unknown sins and decontamination from human good. That's Christianity 101. How many churches know that? Yeah. Most churches, most believers never, the first time they sin, let's say you're saved at the age of 25. You're in this circle, you commit your first sin, you stole some bubble gum, you're here. They never get out of this, their entire Christian way of life. From X to Y to Z, they never get out. Ever. They don't know any Bible doctrine. You, however, are different because your little soul at some point has obviously said, I want to learn about God. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. I want to learn about God. I'm tired of all the BS that I've been exposed to all my life in churches. I had the same experience. I went to a lot of churches. So did my wife. Went to a lot of churches. You hear the holy rollers and the tongues crowd. And you just, your bullshit meter goes off. This can't be it. I went to a Catholic school for a year. This can't be it. Because your meter says, really? That can't be God. And then when you hear grace, it's like, wow, that's it. That's it. Now, I'd like to say that I never look back and never sinned again. But we know all that's not true. No, but see, the key is you keep going forward. You never let your failures get you down. You use the rebound technique. You keep moving forward. You keep moving forward. This is point A, point B, point C, point D. These are the signposts on your way towards maturity. You're a freshman, you're a sophomore, you're a junior, and you work your way up to that point. Now, I don't know where I'm going to end up, but I know I'm going to end up somewhere beyond a loser, and so will you. But see, there's another associated Bible doctrine, but it's too late for you. You can't get out of it. Because if you know some Bible doctrine, and everybody's been at this class at least once, you're on your way. Then you become a candidate for reversionism. Ooh, you don't want that. A big R. And reversionism, now you're a candidate for the sin unto death. Because God says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Now, reversionism means you go backwards. Well, if you never knew any Bible doctrine, you can never go backwards. But see, you know something. Whatever it is, you know something. So if you turned your back on Bible doctrine now, oh my golly, you are in for hell on earth. And have a nice day. Now, what was the key to David's success? David committed a lot of sins. His key was rebound. He just kept going. He never let his failures get him down. He was called the, we use the term apple of my eye. I think it's called the pupil of my eye. But the idiom that we use today is you're the apple of my eye. You're the pupil of my eyes, what the idiom they used back then. It means the same thing. Why did God really get excited about David? Because David's a mass murderer. He killed a lot of, and I'm not talking about Bathsheba and her husband. He murdered a lot of people before that. He was a sinner, big time sinner, just like you and me. But he never let his failures get him down. That's the key to everybody's success. Take advantage of the advantages. Use the rebound technique and keep moving and moving, moving, moving forward. That's what these people didn't do. And so verse 13, that's their alternative. You're going to die a miserable death. And I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt, and I have punished Jerusalem, verse 13, with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, verse 14. So there will be no refugees or survivors for the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live, for none will return except a few refugees. So there's a handful, a few people will, but the vast majority in the general principle, they said, yeah, we're going to go back one of these days when things settle down. They're never going back. Because remember, God did bring a remnant from Babylon back after the 70 years of discipline were completed, and they came back and rebuilt their nation. They rededicated the temple in 516, which is exactly 70 years from the time that Nebuchadnezzar drove them out in 586. But that's not this crowd. This is the crowd, the remnants that went into Egypt. The main body that went into the Chaldean kingdom. Some of those people did come back, and they did reestablish the kingdom. But these people would never see it. Verse 15, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, so they hear these words that Jeremiah is telling them. Verse 16, here's what they're going to say. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Well, at least they're honest. Remember the disciples, they'd always say, oh, yes, Lord, we're listening to you. We're listening to you. They weren't listening to them. They came to Bible class all the time, but then you give them a little test. You guys just saw me heal thousands of people. I want you to get in the boat, pick up all the scraps and put them in little baskets, get in the boat, and then I'm going to see if you can apply what you learned. So we give them a little test. A little storm come up on the water, and what they do? They scream like little kids. Ah! What they should have said, this is God. How are we going to die? And if we are going to die, oh, well. And if we're not going to die, well, this is God. But they see they flunked the test. And one occasion, Jesus was sleeping in the boat even. So you ought to say, wait a minute. He told us he's going to go to the cross, die for the sins of the world. He can't die in this water. If he can't die, we're safe because we're with him. And when they woke him up, what did he say? Oh, you of little, this is the word, pistis. Now, we have a whole doctrine of the doctrine of faith in our book. The word pistis is used in four ways in the Bible. This was used in the way of two meanings. One, no faith rest. You didn't claim a promise of God and relax. And two, there's no Bible doctrine in your brain. Nothing there. Well, how'd that happen? Easy. Right here. But at least these people are saying, we're not going to listen to you. They give them half the peace sign, we're just not going to listen. And so that's, at least they're being honest with them. You remember the parable in the New Testament, the two sons, right? Dad said, go out in the field and work. One son said, yes, sir, I'm right out there working. Never went out. Other kids said, hell no, I ain't going out and working. Go do it yourself, basically. And then that was their two answers. But then the one said that I'm not going to do it, which is a sin. He rebounded and went out and worked in the field. The one that said, yes, sir, I'm going to do it, he never went out. They praise God with their lips, but not with their mind. Not with their mind. So let's be like the son. Let's be honest with ourselves. Do I want to get up and go to Bible class? No, not really. You don't have to scam God. Oh, I can't wait to get here. Just be honest. Not really. but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't want to go download a tape and listen to it. I'll do it anyway. There will come a point where you get on your Christian way of life where you won't be saying that. You're going to say, yeah, I really do want to listen to it because I realize that I'm not happy if I don't. I'm not content. I don't think straight. And that day will come. But in your early days, please don't try to smoke me and say, oh, I love it, I love it, I love it. Yeah, okay. You can't fool God. You can't fool me. Why? Because I'm old. I've been around a long time. But you definitely can't fool God. Just level with him. You know, I don't like Adicott, but you haven't given me anybody else to teach a straight Bible doctrine, so I'm going to show up. You know, the guy's rubbed me the wrong way. Paul had the same problem. Paul, in the Bible, is described as someone that was not a good orator. He had a high, squeaky voice, and people hated to listen to him. They loved Apollos. Apollos was from Alexandria, had a nice, flowing voice. ABC, ABCD, and he could do all these things and all this stuff. They loved to listen to Apollos. And Apollos was teaching Bible doctrine, but like the believers in Corinth, he was their pastor teacher for a while. Well, they listened to Apollos or Paul, didn't do any good. They still didn't learn nothing. And they had Timothy was their pastor for a while. And then Titus came in there, and he was like, he banged heads. He was a very, he was a tough, tough individual. And he just cussed them up one side and down the other, got them straightened out. Paul wanted Apollos to go back. Paul, I ain't going back there. I'm not going back there. I'm not going to go. Remember, Paul had a seminary, and he would place pastor teachers that he had trained in this spot or this spot. He was always moving, shifting them around, doing stuff. And so these people, though, we're not going to do it. Not going to listen to you. 17, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. We're going to do what we want to do. By burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings and our princes did in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. Wow. So they're saying they're falsely applying history. When we were sacrificing to Isis and all these other false gods, a lot of them were female versions, we had plenty to eat. We were doing good. It was God that deserted us. The Lord God of hosts wiped us out. So that's a false application of historical reality. And this is what these people are saying. It's captured. And you might say, well, that's shocking. That's exactly what happens in Christendom today in this country. Exactly the same stuff. Now, they're not doing orgies around the altar or sacrificing humans, but they're in their minds, they're far away from God. Far away from God. 18, but since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? One of the most powerful things in any society is the mother. Kids are raised by mothers in the early age. And when they go bad, the whole thing collapses. That's why a divine institution of marriage is critical, because it's her job to raise those kids up with Bible doctrine. And also, with the heathen sacrifices, a lot of orgies involved. That's how they worship the gods. Women would go in there and they would have sex around these altars and stuff. But you might want to say in the Islamic community, for example, all you would say to yourself, if the women would just rise up and throw off Sharia law, it would all be gone. But that's what keeps it going, is the women. The women could just get a frying pan and start hitting people in the head. We ain't doing the second class stuff anymore, dude. But see, they're born into it. They're born into Sharia law, like in Saudi Arabia. There's no equality for women there. You would think, if I was a woman, would I want to live in that type of system? I would hope the answer is no. But that's part of the issue here. They have great influence in the family unit. And if you've got a rotten mother, what type of kids are you going to have? Rotten kids. And you'll notice that in many churches, it's filled with more women than men. That's another phenomenon you have in there. But anyway, this is not Mother's Day, so I'll move on. Verse 20, There Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, so this is Jeremiah's answers back to these idiots. As for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the street cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? In other words, the Lord knows what you people are doing. Verse 22, so the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant as it is to this day. So Jeremiah is saying, look, it was the grace of God that kept you people along for these years. He tolerated your abominations. You were being blessed because you're doing the abominations. God blessed you nevertheless to give you a chance to turn around, because God doesn't want to destroy you. He's a loving God. He wants you people to turn around. That's why you prospered, because of the grace of God. 23, because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, his statutes, or his testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you as it has this day. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. These are the idols. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. And again, he's saying, go ahead and do it. See what happens to you. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord. All Judah who are living in the land of Egypt, behold, I have sworn in my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. Not going to happen anymore. Behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good, and all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. It's just a contradiction between verse 27 and 28, where it says all are gone, and he says a few are left. No, it's not a contradiction. It's the general principle. The vast majority will be dead under the sin of the death, but a few will come out. There's always a few. To the land of Judah, few in number, then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. In other words, somebody's wrong. Either you're wrong about this Queen of Heaven stuff, or I'm wrong. You both can't be right. And you'll see who's right. 29, this will be the sign to you, declares the Lord, that I'm going to punish you in this place so that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for harm. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies, to the hand of those who seek his life, just as I gave over Zedekiah, king of Judah, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was his enemy and was seeking his life. We studied this before, how Nebuchadnezzar did a raid into Egypt, which lasted many years, and he devastated the place, but then he left. And along with that devastation, these Jews were wiped out. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.